All right. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we're going to be talking today about what it means to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, the Bible very clearly, and when Jesus came to earth, he very clearly said that if you want to be saved, you have to give your whole life to Jesus Christ. It's not a question of going to church, going up in an altar call, and just reciting some sinner's prayer and just kind of like having your sins all wiped out. You know, that's a common American way of communicating the gospel to most Christians, most people who they want to bring to the Lord. What we're talking about here today is total and absolute commitment. This is what Jesus preached. It's not a question of just reciting a prayer or going through a ritual. It's a question of giving your whole life, spirit, mind, soul, and body, over to Jesus Christ. Amen? But starting in Luke 14:25, and I want you guys really to look at how radical Jesus was when he was talking about committing your whole life to God. I mean, he was very, very radical. He was not cutting corners. This wasn't just like go through a little ritual here. It was about committing your whole life to Jesus, having him as number one priority over your family, over your friends, over your spouse, over the projects that you have in your life. Jesus has to be number one. And this is what it says. It says in verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you today for this reminder that you have given us, that in everything we do and everything we say, all who we are to commit our lives to you 100%. Lord, today we make a decision to put you ahead of wife, husband, brother, sister, son, daughter. We make a decision to put you in front of our own life. And Lord, we make a decision to love you so much today that all our other loves would be considered as hatred in the light of our love for you. Jesus, we pray that you would make us radical people who would say no to the world whenever they try to take us into the clutches of sin, that would say no to Satan. Lord, I pray that you would give us the same spirit which you had when you were in the desert, when the devil came up and tempted you in your hour of trial. Lord, you answered him with scripture and said, "I will not submit to you." Lord, I pray that you would give us faces of flint, that we would look to you and we would not be moved, that we would be like a strong tower. Lord, that your spirit within us would light up our hearts, would light up our lives, and would flow out to the rest of the world, that many people would see and would hear you and come to the knowledge of who you are, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for this. Amen and amen. I want to tell you today that Christianity is more than just simple intellectual assessments. You know, a lot of churches, it's preached like if you want to be a Christian, you just simply have to agree. Just agree with what Jesus said. The Lord never preached that. That's what you call a watered-down gospel. In a lot of churches, it's like, you want to be a Christian? Come forward, say a prayer, say amen. repeat this prayer after me, and then you're a Christian. Brother, it's so much deeper than that. That may be the beginning of a decision, but you know, we need to carry it. Look what Jesus said in verse 26. And these are very, very strong words. He says, if anyone is to come after me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, there are not a lot of preachers who are going to preach this message to you here. All right? You don't hear this a lot. See, because Jesus is saying, your love for me has to be so strong, has to be so real, that all your other desires, all your other priorities that you have in life need to be considered as if they were hatred. That's how strong. You see, Jesus doesn't just want to be first place in your life. He wants to be first place. He wants to be second place. He wants to be third place. He doesn't just want the gold medal. He wants all the medals that you have to give him. You understand? So when, you know, when you go to the Olympics, you see the Olympics, the guy who comes in first gets the gold, the second one gets the silver, and then the bronze, right? Well, Jesus says, I'm first, I'm second, I'm third, I'm all of it. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're a follower of Christ, every area of your life has to be given over to the Lord. The Lord demands your devotion. He doesn't expect you to share your devotion with anybody or anything else. You see, in Exodus 34:12, when he's leading the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, he told them that he was a jealous God. This is his nature. God in his holiness is a jealous God. He is jealous for your affection. He's very jealous for your affection, and he doesn't want to see your affection split up going somewhere else. And look what he said. He said, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest those people be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, you shall break their sacred pillars, you shall cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, he is a jealous God. Notice, he doesn't just say that jealousy is an attribute of his. He literally says his name is Jealous with a capital J. The Lord is very jealous for our affections. Now, does this mean that we're not supposed to love our family members? I mean, obviously, Jesus said in John 15, he said, these things I command to you, that you love one another. So we're to love everybody, but we're to love them with the love of God first, right? Right afterwards, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world because of that, it says, therefore the world hates you. Amen? In other words, Jesus is saying that the love-hate lines that I cause to run into your life are going to run into the deepest parts of society. Into your family, into your friends, into your job. People will persecute you. They will hate you. They will have issues with you if you stick up for Jesus. It's not a question of if it's going to happen. It's a question of when it's going to happen. It's going to be something that affects your relationships with your family, with your coworkers, your friends, your associates. Nobody is safe. Nobody is safe who follows Jesus. I want you to know that your relationship, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, your relationship with me should be so all-encompassing that you should yourself consider yourself to literally be dead. You need to be dead to being afraid of other people. You need to be dead to the fears of the world, fears of sticking up for Jesus, fears of what your family or friends may think about you, your comforts. You need to be dead to your comforts, dead. It literally says here in verse 26, it says you're not only supposed to hate, you're supposed to hate your own life in this world. Literally, you're supposed to disregard your own life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that this is not a very seeker-sensitive sermon here. You see, American Christians have this big thing they like to call being seeker-sensitive in church. I mean, no, let's not read too much portions of Scripture because they might get bored. I went to a conference and they literally suggested that to me this last week. You know, you don't need to read the whole story of Naaman if you're preaching the story of Naaman. They can read it at home. They're going to get bored and go to sleep in your church if you read the whole portion of Scripture. Brother, I can't diss the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? I can't, like, water down the gospel for the sake of people who don't like the gospel. To a certain extent, I agree. Let's, you know, the gospel is offensive. It is going to offend you, it's going to offend me, and it's going to offend everybody who comes in contact with it. Therefore, let's not make the rest of the people's church experience offensive. When a new believer comes in, let's not get them offended because we don't talk to them. Let's not get them offended because it's impossible to find the place or where to park their car. Let's not get them offended because they don't know where to drop off their kids. Let's attend them as much as possible because we want that when the gospel comes into their heart and it will offend them, that they will be able to say yes to Jesus. However, let's not water down the gospel in the process. Amen? Listen, when it came to communicating the gospel, Jesus was not very big on being seeker sensitive. I mean, you read these words we're looking at here today, and we can see that Jesus is not very big about that. I mean, I really think that when a lot of churches, they speak about being seeker sensitive, they're more concerned with numbers and having people feel comfortable in their church so that they can come in rather than actually saving people. There are two, these two things are really equated a lot. You'll say, well, if you make it easy for them to come in, then there are more people that are going to be saved. But you have to understand that in a lot of churches I see, there's a that people are so sensitive to offending the outside ones. There's a tendency to downplay prayer. There's a tendency to downplay the public reading of Scriptures. There's a tendency to downplay public decisions for Jesus Christ. I can't get into churches who don't have altar calls at the end of their messages. Well, just go home and pray about it. See, because the Bible says that we're supposed to pray for each other. See, the Bible says we're supposed to make public confessions of Jesus Christ. It's going to be embarrassing for some people. We need to publicly say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Right? That's what the Bible says. Churches sometimes they tend to downplay the anointing or the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, God forbid that somebody speaks tongues in church. You know what the Bible says about tongues? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 22a, it says, tongues was given as a sign for the unbeliever. It's given as a sign for the that means there has, if you're going to get an unbeliever to come to Christ, there has to be a manifestation of the Spirit. It goes on to say that if people are prophesying in church, which should be happening, we should be speaking prophetically to each other. It says if an unbeliever comes in, they will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so that he will fall down, he will worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What's it saying? It's saying that if there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus and you want to bring them to Jesus, you better have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in that service. Amen? So you see, church should be about the power of God being made manifest. It should be about the power of God being made manifest, not just to feel good. In other words, if you want to bring the unbeliever to Jesus, you have to have the power. Look, a well-managed business will cater to the customer in order to build their business. Well, you know what? A well-managed church will also cater to their customers in order to build their business. But I'm going to tell you, if you don't have power, it's impossible to build the kingdom. With good management skills, you can build a church. It doesn't mean you're building the kingdom. You can have thousands of people in a church. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is being made manifest in that place. Amen? You see, Jesus didn't draw crowds by being seeker sensitive. I mean, actually, it is possible to have thousands of people in a church and have zero power in that church. The Lord Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. in Matthew 21:13. My house will be called a house of prayer. I was attending a conference this last week. And there was a big children's ministry. They were showing how they, in this particular church, I'm not going to name names, they're showing how they minister to children and the model that they use. And they kind of gave this little puppet show and stuff. And at the end, there was a time for question and answers. And one of the ladies gets up who was in the audience, and she says, "Well, I noticed that you don't have any prayer in this time that you bring new children in with their parents. There's no praying going on. Are you doing that to like make it more comfortable to them?" And I kid you not, I don't know that the church agrees with this philosophy, but this is what the leader said. He said, "I don't really see," he said, "we don't really have a need for prayer. We don't have a need for prayer. You know, we want to like make people feel comfortable. We don't want to make them feel uncomfortable." Brother, if prayer is out the window, if you can't even hear what God is saying, then you're just building a business. You're not building the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, look, the Bible says very clear, and Jesus, how did he bring crowds? He did not bring crowds by speaking a nice message to people, all right? The reason that people came to Jesus is because they saw power, brother. They saw power. There were people being healed, man. And even Gentiles were coming to see Jesus. It says they came even from Syria, from all around the place, bringing their sick and their dead and all the derelict people, because they just wanted even his shadow to fall on them, because they knew that there was power in this man. Amen? Hallelujah. So you see, everybody, when they saw the power, they wanted the power. But you see, here in America, church's success is really defined by having bigger crowds, having bigger budgets, and having bigger buildings. Jesus spurned these things. He did not go along with that. You see, if he was getting too big, if there were too many people following him, he'd say something like, "Look, unless if you eat my blood, my flesh, and you drink my blood, you can't be my disciple," right? I think he said John 6:53. It says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you." I mean, I can just see the look on his disciples' faces. Oh, no, not the eat, drink your blood sermon again. Come on, Jesus. We're never going to be the fastest growing church in the Middle East if you keep on telling people to eat you. What's going on, right? And sometimes his disciples would take him to the side and say, "You can't preach that way. What, you saying you're going to the cross? You can't preach that way," Peter said to him. And Jesus turned around to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in your mind the things of God. You have in your mind the things of men. All you're thinking about is trying to draw a crowd, make a political figure out of me." And he says, "That's not the reason I came." By the time we get down to John 6, verse 66, it said everybody had deserted him. The only people around him were his 12 disciples. And even one of them, it was said that they didn't believe. You know, he had 12 loyal people. Jesus, he tried not to make a big crowd. And he would specifically warn people. Jesus poured out his life into these 12 people. And you know what? These 12, they became radical followers. Today, I mean, if you want to see a radical Christian, you want to see a radical follower of Jesus Christ, you have to get out of this country. There are no radical Christians here in America anymore. You have to go to a place like Nigeria. You know what happened in Nigeria 9 months ago? The Muslims were coming after this one specific town because they were almost all Christians. They had churches in there. And they said, "You have to turn to Islam." They didn't want to turn to Islam. They insisted. He kept on having their church services. So a Muslim terrorist group came running into the town and killed everybody, women, children, babies, kids. Everybody was slaughtered. I mean, the pictures are up on the internet. This is not the first time that's happened. You want to see radical Christians, you have to go to a country like Pakistan, where a woman named Asia Bibi, she stands up in her job and she says, "I'm a follower of Jesus." It's practically illegal almost there to be. I mean, it's not illegal, but it's as if it was. She said, "You know, I don't believe in Muhammad." So you know what? They reported her to the police. She was put in prison, and now she's being brought up on charges of blasphemy, which means that she's going to be stoned. You have to go to places like China, where there's a woman named Sister Ma. You know, her neighbors found out that her and her son were Christians because they would pray every day and they would see him go off to church. So they reported it to the secret police. The secret police came busting into her house. They took her and her son captive, and they tortured him in a torture chamber right next to each other. Her small son was crying out in pain because they wanted her to hear the cries of her son so that she would deny Jesus. So they said, "You want your son to be better? Just sign this paper that you don't believe in Jesus and give us the name of the people who are in your underground church and the leaders there." She refused to do it. They beat her so hard that she died. She was reported dead. She got her testimony out to the Voice of the Martyrs before she died. But there are lots of people all around the world giving their lives for Jesus Christ. There are lots of people all around the world giving their lives for Jesus Christ. But I have to ask, why isn't there anybody in this country? Where are the Christians, the real Christians in this country? Where are the ones who really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Somehow, here in America, we've lost this kind of passion. And we have this dangerous tendency to misinterpret the scriptures, to misunderstand the message of Jesus, his gospel. Because why? We want to accommodate our assumptions. We want to accommodate our desires, our American dream. And our culture, it minimizes the gospel. It misconstrues the gospel. It manipulates it to fit our American dream. I mean, you go to church and it goes something like this. Well, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. So if you follow these steps, you can be saved. You want to know what the Bible says about being saved? The Bible says that you're an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God. All right? You're dead in your sin. And in your present state of rebellion, you can't even see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. So you know what? It means that you're radically dependent on God to do something that you cannot do. It's not about doing something. It's about realizing that you can't do anything. You need God to do something for you. That's the real gospel. We want to water it down to this four-step seeker-sensitive process, when in reality it demands your entire life. Listen, God is a loving father. It's true, God is love. He is a loving father, but he's also a wrathful judge. And lots of people don't like to preach that sermon. See, because God in his wrath, he says in Habakkuk 1:13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong," he says. And in some sense, I'm going to even tell you this. This may come as a shocker to some of you, but I'm going to tell you, in some sense, God hates sinners. Look what it says. Look, David wrote it. He said, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Listen, you read through the first 50 Psalms. You're going to find at least 14 incidents just in the first 50. I mean, I don't know what it would be for the rest. I didn't count them all. But in about the first 50 Psalms, you're going to see about 14 incidences where God says he hates sinners. He's angry at liars. He's upset at the wicked. David says in Psalms 139, he says, "I hate them with perfect hatred." Listen, if David hated sinners, how much more does God hate sinners? What happened to the "God hates sin but loves the sinner"? Well, the Bible happened to it, right? The Bible happened to it. You read through it. You look at what the Bible says. We sometimes quote John 3:16. It's one of our favorite verses. "God so loved the world." But you go down 20 more verses. You go down to 3:36, and you're going to find one of the most neglected verses on God's wrath. It says, "He who believes has everlasting life. But he who does not believe has not seen life." And it says, "The wrath of God abides on him." The love of God is very black and white. Either God loves you or he hates you. You see, the only way that God can really love a sinner or love you is if you believe in Jesus. The only way that God can manifest his love is through Jesus. When you say yes to Jesus, you get the love. When you say no to Jesus, you're under wrath. That's what the Bible says. Now, Jesus was a friend of sinners, right? It says in the Bible he was a friend of sinners. He went to sinners' house. He stayed in sinners' house. But Jesus didn't say that about himself. That's what other people said. He went to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was a sinner. And he was his friend because he was bringing him to the cross, right? Zacchaeus was coming to the cross. Zacchaeus said, I repent of all my sins. I will pay back four times everything that people... And now Jesus said, now salvation has come to this house. But notice the way that Jesus treated the Pharisees. He went to the Pharisees' house too. But the Pharisees rejected him out of hand, right? The Pharisees rejected Jesus. And you read Matthew 23 and you see how much a friend of the Pharisees he was, okay? So I ask you, how much really a friend of sinners could Jesus be? I mean, you think he went with them to the bars while they were getting drunk? Maybe he did. All right? But he wasn't participating in what they were doing. How much a friend of a sinner can you be if you don't have the same kind of agreement that they do? You understand? How can you be friend of a person who is a sinner if they have certain standards and you don't share those standards? You can be a friend up to a certain extent only. But as long as they keep on saying no to God, no to God, no to God, they're not under the love of God. They're under the wrath of God. Now, you see, when we evangelize to people, we don't like to tell people that, do we? Right? I'm not saying that we should just go out and tell everybody they're going to hell. Not because it's not true, okay? Because I've been with people. I was with a woman, me and James, we were with a woman in the subway about maybe 2 years ago, and she'd just go around telling everybody they're going to hell. And you know what? She was telling the truth. They were going to hell. But you think they stopped and listened to her? No, no, no. They didn't. They thought, this woman is crazy. And they kept on walking, right? So sometimes you have to be careful about using the truth because it will turn people off. We don't want to run people away from the gospel. But at the same time, we don't want to fill them with this cuddly gospel that is not really bringing them to the Lord. I lie awake at night sometimes thinking of the hundreds of people that I preach to in my life that will walk out of a sermon thinking that they're saved when they're not. I wonder how many people come to this church. You think that you're saved. Why? Because you came forward one day, you gave your life to Jesus, you said the sinner's prayer, but you know what? In your life, you're not living for Jesus. You're not a Christian. You understand? If you're a Christian, it means that your whole life is dedicated to God. It means that everything that you're about is about Jesus Christ. 100%. You know what the Christians over in China say about us? They pray for our persecution. They pray that we would be persecuted. Because they know that we're not really Christians. And I need to ask. I really need to think about this. I really want to ask you guys to think about this. Jesus' gospel was not sinner-friendly, and it wasn't seeker-sensitive. In fact, if you want to see how unseeker-sensitive Jesus was, I mean, look what he says in verse 27. It says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I mean, look what he's saying. He's basically saying, pick up your instrument of torture and follow me. You have to understand that the cross was not a very nice symbol to the Jews. Okay? The Jews were very upset at the Roman crosses. The Romans, they would make up reasons for you to be a criminal. And they would crucify the criminals as a statement to the rest of the Jewish population that they better submit. And they would line up the crosses all along the road outside the gate of Jerusalem as the people were going up into the temple. So when people were going up to Passover or going up to the feast, as they're coming up to the temple, as they're going into the temple courts, they would go by all these guys that are being tortured on crosses. And Jesus comes and says, listen, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up that cross. And you got to imagine the leader saying, look, if you want to come out, whoever would come after me, pick up your electric chair and follow me, right? I mean, this is creepy. I mean, the guy was weird. See, and then verse 28 and 30, he says, listen, Consider very carefully before you decide to follow me. Do you remember that guy who built the tower and he didn't finish it? Don't count your chickens before they hatch. You better make sure you have enough money in your commitment account to me before you come and follow me, because this isn't just a light decision that you're going to be making here. And if that weren't enough, he finishes this very seeker-sensitive plea, this pull-at-your-heartstrings kind of conclusion in verse 33, where he says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple." So what have we got? You have to give up everything, you have to carry a cross, and you have to hate your family, right? Listen, that's a far cry from what we hear in most churches where you just admit, confess, believe, and pray a prayer after me. I don't believe in asking people just to accept Jesus. I always tell them it's a question of dedicating your life to Jesus. There's so many people that walk into this building that they say they've been to churches and that they have accepted the Lord Jesus, or they have said a sinner's prayer, and I ask them, but have you committed your life to Jesus? And they'll say, no. I've never made a decision of my whole life to be committed to Jesus Christ. And then you know what? If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Jesus doesn't need us to accept him. I mean, think about this. Does Jesus need you to accept him? No, we need to be accepted by Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't need your acceptance. You know, it comes from that verse in Revelation 3:20 where it says, Jesus is outside the door and he's knocking. And I've seen the paintings. You've seen the paintings of the human heart with a door in it and Jesus is sitting there knocking. Brother, that verse was written to the church. It wasn't written to the unbeliever. It was because the church was kicking out Jesus, the church of Laodicea. You know what he said to the church of Laodicea? He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you're not 100% committed to me. See, you're a lukewarm church. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. Be either hot for Jesus or cold against Jesus. But stop this in-between game that you're playing. Say, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And then he says, now, you see, I'm standing at the door of my church. I'm knocking on the door of my church. And I'm asking my church to let me into what's rightfully my place. The verse wasn't written for unbelievers, it was written for believers. And there are further examples. I mean, if we turn back to Luke chapter 9, 57, a guy comes up to Jesus and he says, you know what, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus turns around and he says, yeah, but foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he's saying, you want to follow me? You can be guaranteed you might be homeless for the rest of your life. Right? That's what he's saying to him. Then he asks another guy, do you want to follow me? And you know what he says? He says, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of heaven. Listen, my uncle died about a year and a half ago. I don't know what it's like to have my father die or my mother die yet. We just had somebody in our congregation who that happened to. But I remember when my uncle died, it was hard on my cousins. I had one of my cousins was doubting God, stopped going to church because he was a pastor and he had been mistreated, and he didn't. And she started saying, well, how can God even exist? I mean, I can't imagine what it must be like. I mean, there are people in this congregation right now. There are three families right now that are very close to either have just lost or very close to losing their loved ones. Right? I mean, Blas has this. Told me about it this morning because he wants everybody to pray. My sister, my wife announced it, right? But can you imagine Jesus coming up to you and saying, you know what, don't even go bury your father. You have more important things to do in the kingdom. I can't imagine what that would have been like. I can't imagine somebody said, don't even go to your dad's funeral, okay? You have more important things to do. And then a guy comes and he says, hey, Lord, I'll follow you. Just let me go and say goodbye to my family. What did Jesus say? He says, no. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. So let's see. What do we got? If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to become homeless. Let someone else bury your dad. And don't even go and say goodbye to your family. I mean, listen, it's shocking that Jesus ever got any followers. This was the worst managed business that I've ever heard of on earth. There are absolutely no management skills here because he never played to the customer. He never played to the customer. I mean, people come to him, and what does he do? He throws out obstacles so that they would stop following him. He makes it, you want to follow me, you're going to have to jump over this hurdle. Mark chapter 10. I mean, listen, these are not isolated incidents. This is totally across the gospel. The gospel is that way. Mark chapter 10, you got the rich young man. I mean, this is the potential customer, brothers. Okay, this is a guy you want in your church because he's the one who's going to give the tithe, all the tithe that you need, right? This is the big fish, right? He's intelligent, he's influential, he's a prime prospect, and more than anything, he's eager and ready to go. Now, unfortunately, Jesus didn't have the management books that pastors have available to them today. How you're going to draw the net and close the sale. Jesus didn't have that. So he says, sell everything you have, then get all your money to the poor, then pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus had this thing about picking up your cross. I don't know what it was, but he would tell everybody, pick up your cross, pick up your cross, pick up your cross. And it's like, what does that mean even, you know? I mean, it's like, okay, let's say Donald Trump walks in here and says, I want to be a member of your church. Right, Donald Trump comes in and says, I want to be a member of your church. And we're like, oh, yeah, I want to get that tithe, right? Jesus didn't do that. He was like, you want to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Go sell all your buildings. Sell that casino you got down there in Atlantic City, okay? Go sell everything you got. Give all your money away to poor people, and then you come follow Jesus. And then we'll talk. We'll talk once you've done that. Bro, I don't know any church that would dare do what Jesus did here in this country. I don't know. Jesus constantly, I mean, it's all throughout the Gospels. He's constantly offending people. He comes to the disciples, the very first thing he said to Peter, James, and John, he said, drop your nets, come and follow me. What's he saying? He's saying, leave your jobs, abandon your careers, abandon your security, and come and follow me. I mean, these guys are successful commercial fishermen. They had been studying their skills all their life. For years, they had been honing their trade. And now they had to reorient their entire life to work around this discipleship of Jesus. I mean, all their plans and all their dreams are just poof, they're disappeared. Right? And think about what they're trading. They're trading their certainty for uncertainty. They don't know what's going to happen now. They're trading their safety for danger. They're trading self-preservation for self-denunciation. All for this teacher who's telling them to crucify themselves. And in the end, you know what happened to them? They all died. They were all martyrs, man. All of them were martyrs. The only one who didn't die a martyr's life was John. Thomas was killed in India. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Peter was killed in the Roman circus, crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. And it's amazing what these guys went through. But Jesus was constantly doing this. He told the Canaanite woman, I mean, she was a Gentile. She came to him, she said, look, my daughter's demon-possessed. Please come over and heal her. And Jesus basically calls her a dog. He says, it's not right for me to give the children's bread and give it to dogs like you. And she jumps over the hurdle, and Jesus says, your faith has saved you. But he always put a hurdle in the people's way who wanted to follow him. It was always about faith. So the centurion came. He said, you know, you don't have to come to my house. Don't worry. The woman with the flow of blood, right? She had to push through the crowd, and she touched the edge of his garment, and Jesus said, listen, who did this? Come and make yourself public. I want you to admit before everybody that's here watching right now what you did. And it said she came and she was trembling. Her legs were shaking. She was shaking because she was so afraid. But she said, you know what, Jesus? I'm going to believe in you no matter what other people think about me. And so you know what Jesus said to her? He says, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. And that's the actual words he used. He says, your faith has saved you. So Jesus never played games. How do we respond to this gospel. This is not the gospel we hear all the time. How do we respond to this gospel? You see, this Christianity sales pitch, it just isn't adequate anymore. Oh, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Invite Jesus into your life. Pray this prayer after me. Sign this card. Come up to the front. Accept him as your personal savior. You don't find any of that stuff in the Bible. It's not there. It's all about committing your life. It's about being sold out to who he is. And we need to consider whether we've truly and authentically ever trusted in Jesus Christ for our personal salvation. Matthew 7:21, Jesus was very clear. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." You can say, "Lord Jesus, I'm your follower, I do all these things," but if you're not doing what he's asking you to do, you are not a Christian. That's what he's saying. He says, many of them will come to me on that day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name?" Then I will plainly tell them, he says, I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Hallelujah. You see, I believe God is challenging us today. The Lord Jesus Christ is here, and he's challenging each one. You are not here by accident. He's challenging you today. Will you make your commitment to me real? Will you make it real today? Are you going to be serious enough about your commitment to me that you are going to put your life on the line? You consider yourself dead. Forget about your job. Forget about your family. Forget about everything you have and say, "I will follow you, Jesus, into the teeth of hell if you want me to." Are you willing to say that? That's what Jesus wants. That's what it means to be a real Christian. You want to experience the love of God. You have to commit to that kind of commitment. You need to commit to that kind of commitment. It's everything or nothing. There's no 50%. There's no 60 or 75%. It's 100% or zero. Now, it doesn't mean that nobody's ever going to sin again, that we don't fall along the way. The Lord comes and he restores us. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. But what I am saying, you're going to do all that's within you that you can do to follow Jesus. All right? How many people are ready to say that today? Huh? I want to stand up and I want to ask each person to bow their head. Let's stand up and let's be in an attitude of prayer here today. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to a lot of our lives. It's very easy to be deceived into thinking that you're a follower of Christ when you're not really totally committed to Christ. So I want to ask you today, is the Lord speaking to you? Is the Lord speaking to you? I don't want anybody to walk out of this building without knowing that they're a follower of Christ, without knowing that you're behind Jesus 100%. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that you would come and you would make your gospel alive to each one of us. Lord, I'm reminded about those Chinese Christians who are crowded into a house, crowded so close together they couldn't even sit down. And they asked the preacher to get up and preach, and he preached for an hour. They said, "We want you to preach more." He ended up preaching for 12 hours. And for 3 days, Lord, he continued to preach your message. He continued to give them your message. And they were crammed up into space in over 100-degree heat. And they, because they loved you, because they wanted you, because they wanted to get to know you. And Lord, here in this country, we are so accustomed to having this comfortable gospel. Jesus, I ask you right now that you would put inside of our hearts a desire. A desire to know you. A desire to say yes to you. Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to say that we love you. We love you in token of our love. we will obey you. Whatever it is that you tell us to do, wherever it is that you tell us to go, whoever it is that you ask us to speak to, Lord, make us sensitive to the move of your Spirit. Let us know you, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Now I'm going to open up the altar here. And I'm going to ask people who are here that have never said to the Lord, my whole life, I dedicate it to you.